So today's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 24, starting from verse 36, and we'll be reading down to verse 49. So Luke 24, starting from verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would help us as we look at your word to understand what you have revealed. We thank you that we have your word so accessible to us. We pray that by your Spirit, that you would help us to see how it applies to our lives, how it is so relevant for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. There are many things, aren't there, that people take seriously. People take their sport, their cricket, their footy, their soccer seriously. They take their career, their studies, their important job seriously. They take their holidays seriously. They take their investments seriously. They take their family, caring for their loved ones, caring for their children, thinking about their future seriously. And of course, there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves and taking them seriously, except what about the creator of the universe? Do we think about those things? Do we think of our lives? Do we think of eternal life in terms of God and what he has made known? What does God take seriously? Do we take ultimate matters seriously? God is ultimately and supremely worthy as the eternal creator and ruler. And we all depend upon God for life and breath, for everything. And so that's why we should take his word seriously. When we think about this particular time of the year and remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, our culture, of course, often scoffs at this and often says, well, can we really take Jesus' life and death and, of course, his resurrection seriously? Can't that be all easily dismissed as unbelievable, unreliable, irrelevant? Well, not if you take truth, not if you take historical truth seriously. Because the reality attested to by Jesus and his disciples has only one explanation. And today, of course, we only have a brief time to peer, as it were, into one section of this gospel account of Luke, to see a glimpse of the amazing reality of who Jesus is, why he came, and why this matters to all of us. How is it that the Bible can have such a unified and consistent message that culminates in God's promises being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Because as we've been reading, this is what Jesus himself was teaching his disciples. How is it that Jesus, who was crucified on a Roman cross, could establish a rule that has since been unstoppably global. How is it that the one who was rejected not only by the world, but was rejected by the people of Israel, the religious leaders of the Jews, and who even his closest disciples were left in despair and dejection at his death and couldn't believe that he'd actually risen? How could that Jesus actually still be so significant? How is it the gospel has continued to be preached and spread across the world? At the same time, of course, as you look at history, kingdoms come, kingdoms go. And how is it this gospel, which is so contrary to our own ideas of ourselves, the own ideas that are promoted by our culture, our own human selfishness and self-reliance and self-righteousness, how is it that this gospel has continued to be unstoppable? Like all periods in history, again, our day is no different. There are so many religions in the world. There are so many philosophies. There are so many worldviews that influence people and shape their lives. People stake their lives on them. But only biblical Christianity is centered on the true and living God, the Creator, the Sovereign One who is worthy of all worship. Only biblical Christianity is truly God-centered, not man-centered. It's dependent completely on God's revelation of himself, his wisdom, his power, his love, his righteousness. And it's dependent on him finally coming in the person of his Son into this world and living and dying and rising again. This is not simply a human record. This is not simply a made-up invention. All such inventions exalt man. But the Bible exalts God and tells us that man is a rebel against God and in need of his salvation alone to be rescued. Why is it that biblical Christianity has continued to be unstoppable and global despite being so opposed down through history by both secular and religious cultures and communities? Even today, Christians are the most persecuted people group across the world. Our own countries, of course, benefit greatly historically from Christianity. The impacts on our society are still felt. And increasingly, people are realizing that while we're rejecting Christ, we're losing a lot of those blessings. Only the resurrection of Jesus explains these things. Without the resurrection, there would not be any ongoing movement to have this kind of impact and be a continuing threat to human self-rule. People, of course, sometimes say that it started with a hoax, but, of course, that is just something that simply doesn't make sense, does it? It would have been snuffed out very quickly by the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus die and saw his body remain in the tomb. It would have been snuffed out by the reality of persecution. That would have made sure that any liars did not keep on with their deception. They wouldn't have had any motivation at all to do that. So only the risen Jesus accounts for the spread and the influence and the impact of the gospel right down to today. And the gospel remains unstoppable, and it remains the transforming power to bring people back into a right relationship with God, regardless of their cultural background and where they are in this world. And so the most hardened skeptic needs to really ponder these things seriously. Luke took Jesus Christ seriously. He was a first century doctor. He wasn't one of the initial disciples, but he was a serious historian. And we could see this by his introduction to his gospel. So Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Fast forward to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we've been reading before, Luke 24. This is, again, the conclusion of Luke's carefully researched, eyewitness-dependent account. And he is talking about the disciples, isn't he, of Jesus, who've discovered that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's definitely something they weren't expecting. Verse 36, we read these words. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, "Peace to you," but they were startled and frightened and thought they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. This is an eyewitness account, isn't it? And it shows us the reality of Jesus being risen from the dead. Today, we're particularly focusing on what Jesus tells his disciples as they're still trying to understand these things and the enormity of the resurrection and what it means. And particularly with a focus on verse 42 and following, that the message of the whole Old Testament, the message of the Hebrew Scriptures, which they had well before the time of Jesus living on the earth, was confirmed as the consistent revelation of God in promising the coming of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, revealing Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, God's King and Saviour for all nations. Now, the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, explains the significance of who Jesus is and the implications of his work here on earth. So the whole Bible can be trusted because of its message and how it fits together and how it testifies to the reality of God's plan and purpose. Notice the reference in Luke 24 to the whole Old Testament. It's put here in terms of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, particular sections of the Old Testament. These, again, were the completed Jewish scriptures already known and available at the time of Jesus. And here, just today, we're going to quickly scan a few details of those sections so we can see that what Jesus was saying bears true. So if we think about the law, that refers to the books of the Bible from the beginning, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books particularly. As you read the Bible, it only takes you three pages before we realize that man has been created by God as his special image bearers, been given everything they need by God, rebel against God, and are called to account. They come under his judgment. And yet despite this judgment, they're given great mercy. They're shut out from God's rule of blessing because they're unworthy to be in it. And now they're corrupted from the inside. They have sinful hearts. They're under the sentence of death, and yet God continues to care for them and provide for them and give them an amazing promise, even as he pronounces his just judgment. He gives them a promise in Genesis 3:15 of an overcomer who would crush the serpent's head, who, of course, in the Garden of Eden was Satan, coming to entice Adam and Eve to rebel against God. And this serpent crush is going to destroy Satan's power and redeem God's people from the power of sin and death and provide the way out of God's judgment so that they can experience new life, eternal life again. As you keep reading the Bible, it's not necessarily easy because its context is so far removed from us historically. So we've actually got to work harder today to understand the Bible in that sense. It requires real effort. But anything that's really serious is worthy of that effort, isn't it? But as you read through the Bible, you come to what we might call the big speed hump, and it stops many people from continuing to read the Bible. I wonder if you've ever driven down a road that you were actually quite familiar with, and then you've realised that someone's put a speed hump in the road, or that there's a new chicane, Or perhaps a few years ago you were driving along here and suddenly realised they'd put in traffic lights. The big speed bump in the Bible, as people start to read through it, is the book of Leviticus. The reason that it pulls people up is because it's so full of details about various sacrifices that the people of Israel are meant to adhere to and observe, the requirements of the priests in Israel. It's definitely not a novel, the Bible. It really is non-fiction, harder to read, but truth. But in a real sense, we're actually meant to slow down when we hit Leviticus, because it's all about how God requires a satisfaction for sin, his particular means of forgiveness. It describes and helps us understand just how holy God is and how unholy we are, and how in his holiness he provides the means, the only means for us to be forgiven and made righteous in his sight. In terms of the priesthood and the sacrifices to God, it was all teaching the people that only God's way could satisfy his holiness, his holy justice. Only his merciful provision of a substitute, a representative given over to the sentence for sin, death in our place, would actually provide for forgiveness. On Friday, we spent quite a lot of time thinking about Jesus' death as the fulfillment of these sacrifices, when he paid the priceless ransom payment, the once-for-all payment for all who trust in him. Jesus willingly gave his perfect life in death as the pleasing Son of God to bear the weight of our sin, our judgment, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God, so that we would be his children, that we would know God as our perfect Heavenly Father, that we would be heirs of eternal life. If you think about another section, the Psalms, we might go to Psalm 16. There David says, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, Peter, one of the first disciples, actually picks up on this psalm on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which is like Luke's second volume, talking about the spread of the gospel, how the disciples actually take the gospel out like Jesus says they would. And he refers to this psalm to make clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm, that even though he really did die, even though he really was buried, he didn't stay in the grave very long at all. He was raised to life. He was exalted. That he is the Messiah, the Christ. On Friday, we also looked at Isaiah 53. It's a very famous passage in the Bible. And we particularly think of it, don't we, in terms of Jesus' death. And, of course, it is extraordinary because it was written nearly 800 years before Jesus. And yet, listen to this description. Just pick up a few verses. All we like sheep, verse 6, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he'd done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Not only does Isaiah 53 speak about very particularly the death of Jesus, and its significance. It also speaks about his resurrection. It speaks about the purpose of him dying, bearing the fruit that God had planned. And so we can see that in the law, the Psalms, the prophets, like the prophet Isaiah, all the parts of the Old Testament were all pointing to the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection. There's another prophet in the Old Testament too, the prophet Jonah. And if you know the story of Jonah, it's about a prophet who was told to go to a foreign land, a great enemy of Israel. That was a fair way away from Israel, the land of Assyria and the capital, Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go there. In the Old Testament, the way in which the people outside of Israel came to understand the truth was to come into Israel. But here's Jonah being sent out to a pagan nation, an enemy of the people of Israel, to a nation trapped in the darkness, with no hope. And eventually, of course, God compels Jonah through him being swallowed by a great fish and being vomited up on the land to go to Nineveh because Jonah's tried to run away. And in the Gospels, Jesus picks that up and says to the religious leaders of the Jews who are seeking a sign for proof that Jesus really is the Messiah, which is kind of ironic because Jesus was giving signs all the time. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. The only sign that you need to really think about is the sign of the prophet Jonah and how for 3 days and three nights he was trapped in the belly of the great fish and then was released. Because Jesus is talking about this foreshadowing his death and resurrection. Another example in the prophets, but in particular in relation to Luke 24, of course, it's a foreshadowing of the gospel going to the nations to fulfill what Israel never did, which was to be a light to the nations, to do what Israel never could fulfill. Even though they were called to be representatives to the nations, they failed because they themselves were trapped in sin and deserved its judgment. It all tells us that Jesus alone fulfills the whole Old Testament promises. He alone overcomes Satan's power so that the gospel would go to the nations and bear the fruit that God was seeking. Look at what Jesus says in here in Luke 24. Notice the certainty of what he's saying. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Not only was the Old Testament saying that the Christ had to come and suffer and die and rise again, but that this good news of all that he had accomplished must be proclaimed to all nations. And that's what we see being borne witness to in the New Testament. That's why the gospel is going out through the apostles. That's why we have the gospel today. Because all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus and will come to their ultimate perfection when he returns. You see, the good news of Jesus has never been overcome. As Jesus says here to his disciples, beginning from Jerusalem to Rome and then to the world, the gospel has spread. In the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, is the detail of how the gospel gets from Jerusalem to Rome, despite all the opposition and all the challenges coming against it. This is because it's God's good news. What does it mean to believe God's good news? Well, again, the message of God's gospel is not the kind of message that the world invents. It's not the kind of message the world wants, but it is the message that the world needs. when we go to the doctor, perhaps sometimes we might go and we're not quite sure if it's going to be good news or bad news. Usually, though, we do want the truth, because even if it's bad news, somehow we can at least try and adjust our lives and live according to that reality. We trust the doctor. Maybe there's a treatment. Maybe there's a way to start living differently. Maybe we can become more healthy. And, of course, not simply for ourselves, but for those we love, like our families. But all of us know that one day the bad news, the reality of our mortality, will actually be very current. We won't be able to put it off anymore. It will be upon us. The reality of that mortality is told to us right from the beginning of the Bible as the sentence for our sin. The wages of sin is death. And we're told clearly in the Bible that man is appointed once to die and then the judgment, because life is so much bigger as well than just this world. It concerns God's eternity. And Jesus is the appointed judge, so we can be sure there will be no unjust verdict. So we need to hear the truth of God's judgment so as to appreciate the good news of his mercy and our need of his mercy, so that we stop and turn and trust in his salvation. Judgment is the first thing that people try and dismiss. There are even lots of versions of Christianity that try and get rid of it from the Bible. But that makes the Bible completely useless, completely destroys the message of the Bible. Because at the heart of the message of the Bible is God's judgment upon his Son. You cannot have the good news without understanding God's judgment. And you will not turn to trust in Jesus unless you realize that judgment naturally rests upon you. And so notice what Jesus says here. He says that the message that needs to be and will be preached to the nations, verse 47, is a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins being proclaimed to the nations. As human beings, we are sinful. Death confirms it. God tells us clearly in his word. And so it's us who need to change. We need to repent. We need to change how we're relating to God. We need to change how we're receiving his word and thus responding to his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to recognize why Jesus came. We need to receive him for the rightful King and Savior, the powerful Savior who alone can save us from our sins, who can save us from the judgment of God. We need to recognize who Jesus really is. And this requires repentance, a change of mind about who Jesus is and how we should relate to him. We need to turn from our natural attitude of rebellion against God's rule and our asserting of our own rule to surrender that rule and to submit to God's rule. We need to come under his word and not keep trying to pronounce our words as if our words reflect how everything's going to be. It requires a turning from relying upon ourselves to be acceptable to God, because that too is rebellion against God's plan and purpose. He sent his Son. We reject his Son, we're rejecting him. We need to realize that we can't make ourselves holy. We can only be holy in God's sight through Jesus Christ and his righteousness on our behalf. We need to trust in his perfect life as worthy. Not our living, not our sacrifices. And we need to trust in his death as the only sacrifice that satisfies God's righteousness that stands against us in judgment. I wonder if you've ever thought of standing before God. You know if you've understood the gospel properly, when if you're considering that day, you're not standing there promoting your good deeds. You're not standing there protesting your relative innocence and your worthiness compared to other people, but rather praising and thanking God for his mercy and for the provision of his Son, Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect work in your place. Luke gives us a great example right at the time of Jesus being crucified that helps us understand what repentance is. It shatters the kinds of assumptions we often have about being accepted into God's kingdom. So look back with me, if you have your Bible, there to Luke 23, verse 39 to 43. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence, condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is an incredible window, isn't it, into the nature of God's salvation, his mercy, his grace. This man had nothing to commend himself, even by the lowest of community standards. He also had nothing he could do, even by the lowest bar of community good works. And yet Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You're going to die, but in your spirit you're going to be with me in paradise. This man died trusting in Jesus. He died trusting in the one who's going to judge the nations on the last day, with Jesus assuring him that he was now and forever in God's kingdom. This man recognized who Jesus was and repented. We're told in the other gospel accounts that he was like the other criminal to start with. He was mocking Jesus, but he stopped opposing Jesus. He stopped asserting his own self-rule and rebellion against God, and he believed the truth of who Jesus was and why he was dying on the cross. He had a real change of heart. And he understood wonderfully, of course, only by God's Spirit, that God's King was willingly giving up his perfect life on a cross that day to save sinners like him. So he stopped pretending. Even as a criminal, but somehow he was right. It's amazing, isn't it, how we actually justify ourselves. Even the most hardened of criminal seeks to justify themselves, even though the evidence is all against them. We insist, don't we, on being right. We insist that God should accept us on our terms, when God will only accept us on his terms. And, of course, that's the only way that perfect justice is established. So this man stopped. He repented of all pretense, all excuses, and simply but profoundly he looks to Jesus as his only hope, his only Saviour. He believes Jesus is the King who is worthy and who can save him. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus reassures him, for his faith is genuinely in Jesus now, and thus Jesus' work in his place is all sufficient for his forgiveness and reconciliation with God. What does it mean to be a Christian? If you are a Christian, your identity and purpose is now governed by Jesus Christ. He is your King, your Saviour. And in belonging to him, you now live under his saving rule. So your life is not your own. It's been bought with a price to belong to him. It's new to serve his kingdom with righteousness. As Christians, we need to understand that the main purpose that governs all that's happening in the world is the purpose of God in Jesus Christ, his gospel. So we don't, as Christians, fear the power of man. God has always overcome the power of man. We don't follow the world's promises as if somehow they trump God's promises. We trust God's promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus. We don't put our trust in the leaders of nations. We might wonder what's happening in the world, and we're told, of course, so much information about this, aren't we? But we need to take care that we're not putting our trust in human rulers to somehow make a new creation. We need to take God's word seriously. We need to trust Jesus as the risen King and Saviour And the one who will put things all right one day will make all things new when in his reign he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us because there are so many things that would come into our lives, into our minds and hearts. Indeed, by nature, they're there already to suppress the truth that you've revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this is the only truth that matters. This is the only truth that really saves us. And so we pray that you would help us to take your word seriously, to think about these things, to find out more so that we might know the wonderful hope of eternal life, the wonderful hope of true forgiveness and reconciliation with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name.